On behalf of the Phillips and the Lowe's families, I want to thank all of you here today just for your coming here this morning, this time of really celebration and gratitude as we remember the blessing of this man and how he was a blessing to all of us here. A few moments ago, I met with a family at the graveside service, and I was struck by how many friends and by how many loved ones are buried there and so close to each other, and especially how quickly that number has grown through the years. And I say quickly, beloved, because without question, our lives, as James says, are but a vapor, appearing here for a little time, vanishing away. And for some people, that little appearing makes an eternal difference. Their life actually matters, not because of fame, not because of talent, not because of wealth, but because our lives were tethered to eternity. This time, I want us to bow our heads and join in a word of prayer. Would you please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the testimony, the life, the memory of this amazing man. And we know, Lord, the greatest thing about Mr. Phillips was always the passion and the love and the drive that he had for his Savior. This is a time of goodbye in some ways and a time of sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We're thankful and grateful for the amazing legacy he left behind. But even more importantly than that, we know, Lord, at this moment, because of your promise, because of your word, Mr. Phillips is with Shirley today. He's with the Savior that he loves so much. And that this is not so much of a goodbye for your people, but that we will simply see him again with more life and more vigor, which is hard to imagine because he already had so much, than he's ever had before in his life. We thank you, Lord, that this is not the end. And as I talked to Miss Phillips a moment ago, that it seems like now our church is much larger in your kingdom than it is down here. But we thank you that one day we will see all of each other again with you. We thank you that you go to prepare a place for us. Comfort the family this morning. Help them to be reminded of the amazing testimony and legacy that's been left behind for them. To always strive to be like this amazing family. Bless them, I pray. Encourage them all. Let this be a time of remembrance, of gratitude, of healing, and yes, of hope. We thank you for it, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This time we're going to sing a great hymn about our Lord and Savior. Great is thy faithfulness. You can be seated at this time. It's hymn number 109. If you'd like to look at the hymn book, otherwise the words will be on the screen. We'll sing the first and last verse. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Good morning. Greetings from the family. And thank you for being here. My name is Richard Phillips, and I am Don and Shirley Phillips' second of their five children. How do you describe or summarize 92 and a half years of life in just a few minutes? If any of you know, you can tell me later, because I don't know, and I'm not sure it's possible, but I'm going to give it a try anyway. Just a little history first of the family. Dad was the fourth and youngest child of David and Mary Phillips. My grandfather was a coal miner in Wales, and born in 1892. And around 1920, they immigrated to the United States. I'm sorry, they went to Canada first and then to the United States. But regardless, think about that for a minute. You know, a couple of years ago, my wife and I went on a cruise, and we did a FaceTime call with our kids in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, 1,000 miles away. And I'm like, how is this possible? And I'm thinking back to my grandfather when they decided to move. It wasn't by airplane, it was probably by steamship, probably took 2 or 3 weeks. But more than that, they left everything behind. I mean, we don't understand it in this day, we're all connected instantaneously. They left everything behind. Their family, their friends, their way of life. And I don't know why they left, but it was probably harsh enough that Canada seemed like a better place to live. And so they pulled up everything and left. And then around 1930, they moved to the United States, to Ohio. And eventually they became American citizens around 1940. My dad was born in 1932, 3 years into the Great Depression. That's another thing that you can read about. Okay, I mentally understand the Great Depression, but no, you really don't understand it. I don't understand it. Life was hard. It was tough. It was probably borderline harsh. And there was no one there to bail you out. There were no government programs back then. Or there may have been some aid societies, I don't know, but life was tough during the Great Depression. It was tougher when you weren't Americans. It was even tougher when your dad was an alcoholic, like my grandfather was. More on that later. My dad didn't like to talk about his upbringing, but I do have a couple of stories that I know. He suspected that when he would come home from school for lunch, because back then it was very small ethnic neighborhoods, everything was within walking distance, He said he suspected that his mom skipped meals so he could have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And at least one occasion, he said, "No, Mom, why don't we split this?" "No, no, no, you have it." And that's just a glimpse of it. Grew up a few years later. He's probably in his, you know, around 10, 11 years old. He was a caddy at a local golf course. And he, one day, I mean, he caddied, maybe 50 cents. If you did well, maybe you got a quarter tip. That was a lot of money back then, by the way. And one day he said he was, he told me he was caddying for a member of the Youngstown Mafia. I'm not sure what that meant, but he was from Youngstown, Ohio. And it was a high-stakes match. Those people had money. And he got tipped $20. So that's the equivalent of about $200 today. So he says, I ran home, went to my mom and said, "Look, Mom," holding a $20 bill. And she said, "Where'd you steal that from?" "I didn't steal it. I got it as a tip for being a caddy." "No, you didn't. Where'd you steal it from?" And they went round and round, and finally she figured out that, yeah, he got that as a tip. Well, he didn't keep it. That goes in the box for groceries next week. When he was 17, he came down with appendicitis. I have two relatives that had appendicitis within the last year or so. One of them was in and out of the hospital in one day, and the other one was basically sent home after the operation. All right. When my dad went, which I think was around 1949, the doctor told my mother, I'm sorry, my grandmother, "If he goes in there, prepare yourself because he's probably not coming out." Well, 30 days later, he did come out, which I'm thankful for, because otherwise I'm not here. And then he loved school in a way that I didn't understand. But his schooling, he went through ROTC. So you just saw the ceremony there. I'm very, very grateful for that. Went through ROTC, commissioned as a lieutenant in the Army. And one of his posts was at Grand Island, New York, at a Nike missile base. Which, by the amazing, on the internet, you can actually find out where all these were. And it's still there. In 2013, a year after my mom died, Dad wanted to go up and visit family, asked if I would go, so I said, sure. So we actually went up to that missile base, which is now a senior center. And then we went down to Beaver Island State Park on Grand Island, and they have a beach there. It's like a beach near Niagara Falls, New York. Yeah, they actually have beaches up there. They're probably only good for about 2 months of the year. But we are standing on the boardwalk right next to the Niagara River. There's the beach, and he goes like this. "So what are you pointing at?" He goes, "That's where I met your mom." I'm like, "What?" So I'm 52 years at this point. I'd never heard this story. He said, "Yeah, well, me and a buddy from the base, we had some money bet on, it was one of the Triple Crown races, not the Kentucky Derby, but one of the other two. And we were desperately trying to find someone with a transistor radio so we could listen to the race. And lo and behold, here's these two good-looking women, one of whom has a transistor radio, and we listened to it. And one of those women was my mom." So I'm like, "Wow. So a horse race, okay." And then after completing his service in the Army, he moved to Camden, New Jersey. He got a job with General Electric. And he gets transferred to California. And he calls my future mom up and says, "Hey, Shirley, I'm moving to Los Angeles. Would you like to get married and go with me?" And she said, "Yes, I would." So I'm like, again, I'm over 50 years old the first time I heard this. So I asked him the obvious question. "Well, did she marry you because she loved you or because she wanted to go to California?" And he said, "I never asked her." So pretty smart. My oldest sister, Rhonda, was born when they were in California. They were there for about 2 years and then maybe a little less. Moved to New York where I was born, my sister Kim, my sister Donna. And then after about 10 years in New York, we moved to Florida, where my brother was born. And I asked him once, I said, why do we move from New York to Florida? And he said, I could stand the bad weather up there. The winters were harsh. And I could stand the high taxes, even then in 1971. He said, I got tired of dealing with both. Okay. But we moved down here, and then in 1972, he became a resident of Jupiter, Florida, and lived in the same house until his death, almost 53 years. And while we were here, in the first year, both my mom and dad became believers. They trusted Christ around the age of 40, which I'll be eternally grateful for. You know, when we lived in New York, every Easter we went to a big Presbyterian church, you know, the kind with the spires and the stained glass and the order of service. Some of you young people have no idea what I'm talking about. The order of service up there on the up there in the front. And this is cool. Well, what are we doing here? That's what people did. You know, you went to church once or twice a year just because that was the thing that people did. But last year we were in New York. I don't know how it happened, but he started going occasionally to, usually on like Sunday night or Wednesday, something like that, to a Baptist church in North Tonawanda. And the Holy Spirit was at work. And I'm so glad. I'm so grateful. A couple thoughts about Dad. These are just my thoughts. He was intensely proud of his Welsh heritage. First generation American, right? I'm second generation American. You know, I understand it, but I really don't. You know, I'm an American through and through, but he loved anything to do with Wales. And he loved this country. One of his favorite sayings is, you know, the most important things are God, family, and country. And you know, when you're a teenager, you're like, I've heard that for 537 times now. Okay, we're going to repeat it until it sticks. All right, maybe on 538 you'll get it. I did. He ran for elected office twice. Once ran for the state legislature up in New York before he moved down here. My dad had many sayings. And he was usually right. You know, look, you know, again, after 1,000 times, you're tired of it. My favorite one is this. There are three reasons why people do things. The reason they tell you, the reason they tell themselves, and then there's the real reason. And like, yeah, when I moved into management, I finally understood what he was talking about. He used to sit at the dinner table and he would go, what is truth? I believe that's John 18:38, you know, where Pilate is talking with Jesus before his crucifixion. And Pilate looked, you know, Jesus said, I am the truth, or he didn't say that verse. But Pilate, Jesus mentioned something about truth, and Pilate asked him, what is truth? I don't know if he was serious or if he's being sarcastic. And my dad would never give us the answer. I figured it out eventually. If you're not sure, it's in John 14:6. All right? But, you know, Pilate had truth standing right in front of him, the truth, and didn't recognize it. one thought from 6 years ago now. And you know, when I got the news from my nephew Griffin that my dad had died, I was in shock for about 10 seconds, and I'm like, he's free. The long, slow decline is over. He's free, and it's awesome. But the last 3 years were really tough, but 6 years ago, I came down to visit, and he said, did I ever tell you about my girlfriend in college? I'm like, I almost said yes because I didn't want to hear it. My eyes go, no. So he goes to a book that's a hardback book and opens the book up, and there's a picture from a newspaper clipping about this big. Homecoming Queen, Youngstown College, 1955. She's pretty girl. And I said, you dated her? Yes, I did. So tell me, Dad, how come you can remember something from 64 years ago, just like that? But what I said to you 64 seconds ago, you haven't got a clue. He says, that's what happens when you get older. When I think about my life and where it's gone, my dad had a profound influence, greater than I probably realize, on me. And I made a list of the things that I enjoy doing. The top of the list was aviation. When I was a freshman in college, he paid for me to get a private pilot's license. I have no idea where he got the money from to do that. And I'm not sure I wanted to do it, but I did, and that was a stepping stone to a career in air traffic control. He started that. He saw something. I don't know what, I don't know how. I'm very grateful that he did. We used to sit around the dining room table when I was a young teenager, and he taught me how to balance a checkbook and how to make some basic financial decisions. He used to love to play basketball, and we had some rough games. One time I pulled the backboard down on his head. Probably not a good thing, but he survived. He liked to read until his eyesight got to the point where he couldn't. He liked to move, you know, besides basketball. He loved to play golf. He wasn't any good at it, but he loved to play. He used to take me with him. He liked to drive. Not drive so much, he liked to go places. And to this day, I mean, all of those things I love to do. And I got them from him. If I had to describe him in one word, the word would be faithful. It might not even be tenacious. Because when he believed something, that was it. It was done. And that made him kind of a hard person sometimes to be around. Because he was always right. Anybody got parents like that? Quiet, please. But they kind of go hand in hand. But he was faithful. Once he had his mind made up that this was the right thing to do, he did it. And it's sometimes at great personal cost and sacrifice. And there have been many times I'm like, if I could be half the man he was in that regard, I would consider my life to be a success. Change gears just a little bit. He had a hard upbringing. His father was an alcoholic. He would never talk about his father. I think I heard him make a comment once, and it was kind of offhand. And it was one of those afterwards. Did he actually say that? You know, I wasn't sure. My grandfather died in 1969. I was 8 years old. I never met him. You know, when you're a kid. You know, I only have three grandparents. Cool, let's go outside and play. You know, and, you know, now I regret that. Related to that, my mom told me a story sometime in the early, probably between 20 and 25 years ago. Something that happened at the old Beacon location on Center Street. And I'm sure she did not tell my dad that she told me this, but they're in church on a Sunday evening, and my brother David is getting up to sing before the pastor preaches. He starts singing. My dad gets up, leaves the auditorium. My brother's done singing, he comes back in and sits down. My mom's like, what's going on here? So on the way home, she said, why did you get up and leave during the service? He said, when I was a little boy, like 5, 6 years old, again, remember, ethnic neighborhoods, very small, You could walk to everything. He said, one of the things I had to do was walk down to the pub and get my daddy and bring him home for dinner. So again, he's 5, 6 years old. It's like 1938, something like that. And he said he would walk into the pub, which I guess six-year-olds could do back then, and there would be his dad up with his buddies from the old country, usually drunk, and singing. And historically, Welsh men, Welsh choirs, very good singers. My dad didn't have that gene, by the way. But he would walk up to where his dad was, grab him by the hand, "Daddy, it's time to go home. It's time for dinner." And then walk home with him. And he said, tonight, when David got up and started singing, it was like I heard my father all over again. He says, I couldn't handle it. I had to get out. I think I learned more about my dad's past from that one story than anything else I'd ever heard. There was some kind of, today we would call it trauma. I don't know. Something back there, but it was hard. He wouldn't talk about it. Why not? Well, there's generational differences. My in-laws, for example, who are here today, thank you very much. My parents were born in 1932. My in-laws were born in 1946. Great Depression versus a Great Depression with a number of years left to run in it versus the year after World War II ended. My dad's generation, the family name is of great importance. I mean, it still is, but it was almost a misplaced emphasis because you don't talk about the black sheep of the family. And we had them. My mom's side of the family, I didn't find this out until I got older. Her oldest sister was killed by her husband with a shotgun in their house with their daughter watching. And she's over 70 years old now. She's still messed up. You don't talk about those things. Hey, Grandma, who's that on the list of pictures? Oh, that's your Uncle George. Oh, okay, let's go outside and play. Never met him. All right. You don't talk about things like that. You don't tell your kids, I love you. Did my dad love me? He sure did. All right. He showed it in all sorts of ways, but he was never able to do it verbally. And if asked, how's your family doing? How are you doing? Everything's fine. Everything is fine. And the reality is, we're all dysfunctional. Every one of us is broken by sin. There are no exceptions. But we've got to put the facade up that everything's fine. And it's almost like that generation, they coped by hiding. Let's put a wall up. Let's try to be something we're not. I'm not singling him out because I'm the same way. And a lot of us are the same way. But I was never able to have a deep, intimate conversation with him. Because I don't know if I was unable to open up or he was unable to open up or both. But it didn't happen. And it used to bother me. But I learned a few things along the way. One of them is this, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going somewhere with this, so. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. pastor of my church, his mom died a few years ago. And he got up and he said, he did the service for his mom. He said, you know, my mom didn't die of Alzheimer's. He said, sin killed my mom. You know, we're not designed to be mortal. We're designed to be immortal. But each one of us at some point is in rebellion against God. And we've got this thing called sin within us. And we're shaking our fist at him and saying, no, I'm going to be God over my own life. But when Griffin called and said, your dad passed away, I'm like, he's free. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that awesome? And here's an even better passage, Revelation 21. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. What? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so I'm going to sit here and tell you that I believe I'm going to see my mom and dad again. Why? Why do I believe it? You know, there's this thing I call it the foundational question of human existence. Why are we here? Why are we here? I mean, there's a couple of sub-questions like, how did we get here? But why are we here? If we're here by accident, by chance, mutation, chemical reaction, evolution, then life is ultimately meaningless. And my dad's death is irrelevant. And it's kind of like, you know, hey, you know, I believe in evolution, great. Well, then why are you so upset about those school shootings? After all, survival of the fittest, right? You can't have it both ways. If that is so, if life is irrelevant and meaningless, if that is so, how do you explain things like mathematics or music, the organ symphony by Camille Saint-Saëns, get me every time, beauty, love, forgiveness, wonder? Where do all those come from? You mean, like, looking at a sunrise. Oh, that's just the Earth is in orbit around the sun and celestial mechanics. There's nothing to it. No, there's more to it than that. Or being in at night, skies are clear, and you're away from all the lights. You can just look up and you can see the stars. Sometimes you can see the galaxy, depending on where you're at. Hitting a perfect golf shot. It's like every time I do it, I'm like, wow. It doesn't happen very often. There's wonder. Or the first time you look at that girl and say, I think I want to live the rest of my life with her. Or the first time you hold your kids in your arms. Or when you think about your Savior. Where does that come from? I don't have enough faith to believe that we're here by accident. And so I'm going to preach for a minute. Shocker, I know. The answer to the question why are we here can be found in the revelations of God to man. And as far as I know, there's four. All right? The creation itself. According to Romans 1, that's enough to figure out that there is a God and he has purpose for you. That's enough. All right? But if that was not enough for you, he gave us the natural law. That's an old-fashioned term, but what that means is everybody knows right and wrong inside. All right? You don't have to be taught that stealing is wrong, that you shouldn't lie, that you should treat your parents with respect, and so on and so on. You don't have to be taught that. Everybody knows it. And if that's not enough, he gave us this. And by implication, his word is inerrant and complete, and it's true, and it can be relied upon. And if that's not enough, he gave his own son to come in person and become one of us. You know, none of that evidence is provable in a mathematical sense, but it's overwhelming, and I believe it. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Face to face. A couple of recent medical issues in my life. Mortality is on the horizon. Hopefully it's on a distant horizon, but I'm starting to think about it more. You know, I mentioned earlier, I never was able to have an intimate conversation with my dad. But there's a day coming when I will see my Savior face to face. And I'm also going to see my mom and dad face to face. And mind to mind. What do you say to your parents when you see them in the next life? I'm so sorry. Right? And I'm so sorry. And I'm so thankful. Or what do you say to your kids? It's about time you got here because we got things to talk about. No. They'll say the same things. What do you say to your kids? I'm so sorry for the mistakes I made bringing you up. I meant to be the perfect father. Didn't happen. And you know what my dad will say to me? You know what my kids will say to me? I forgive you. And they'll respond with understanding and matching gratitude. And all of those questions that I had, or that I have right now, you know what? It's okay. I can wait a little bit longer. Because one day I'm going to see my dad face to face and mind to mind. And it's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be awesome. And I might find out the answers to those questions. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Because there's going to be a lot of tears in meetings like that. I think there'll still be tears of joy in heaven. Because that's part of the human condition, the way we were created. But the tears of remorse, they'll be all gone. And forgiven. And then one last thing. Just a little quote from a book called Dear and Glorious Physician by Taylor Caldwell. That was one of my mom's favorite authors. She was pretty famous mid to late 20th century. She wrote a biography of Luke, the writer of the third gospel. And Luke went to the university at Alexandria in Egypt. And so in the story, it's, we would call it graduation day. And I guess the habit back then was you met with your instructors and gave them presents and gratitude for what they did. And Luke is, he does that. There's one professor he does not want to see. The professor is a Jew. Well, the professor's name is Joseph. He sees Luke, calls him into his office, and they sit down. And Joseph said, I must tell you a story. Luke smiled impatiently. I've discovered that the Jews always have a story, he said. Everything is in poetry or metaphor or hypothetical or obscure or delivered in the form of an involved question. Life is short. Why is it that Jewish scholars treat time as if it did not exist and there was an eternity for discussion? And the professor says, for the reason, Luke, that time does not exist and there is an eternity for discussion. And on that hopeful note, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Thank you.
Amen and amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to sing a great, great song, How Great Thou Art. If you need the hymn book, it's hymn number 38. We'll sing the first and last verse. Let's sing out with all of our hearts this morning to the Lord.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing.
And amen. Richard, thank you for that, my friend. I sat back there. So many times your father would fill in for Sunday school. I would ask him to take Brother Chris's class and others. And even on a Wednesday night here and there he spoke. And it was like flashback, sitting back there, watching him, hearing him. I'm going to be very brief. I'm going to take my message now because that was so good, and I'm going to compel it down, I promise you. Reading Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to notice on the screen perhaps, verse 9, it says these words, by faith he sojourned. I want you to focus on that word, sojourn, okay? Just think about it for a moment. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, it says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Three words that I want us to consider, and again, I'm just going to really condense this down for us today. Strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. What's fascinating about all three of those words is that the Apostle Peter, not just Paul, but Peter also uses them in his first epistle. You'll see those on the screen, I believe. In verse 17 of chapter 1, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning. We're sojourners here in fear. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 11, we read these words, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. There you have it. I think of Brother Don, all three of these words, strangers, sojourners, pilgrims, they are specific considerations that reference the lives of God's people. And let me just say for this morning, they serve as a reminder of why I'm grateful for this dear man, Brother Don Phillips. How so, Pastor? Verse 9 in Hebrews 11 says that Abraham sojourned. He sojourned in a land of promise. We read a moment ago in 1 Peter when the apostle told believers there to pass the time of their sojourning in fear, that is the fear of God. Now, obviously, the word sojourner is not the same, not exactly the same as the word stranger, nor the word pilgrim. They're related, as you'll see in a moment. Instead, the word sojourner is an old English word that refers to a traveler. It's somebody who's temporarily focused in his travelings on that journey in one specific area. In other words, a person who's driving from New York to California obviously would stop at various towns along the way. Or in the old days, they would stop and they would eat, they would rest, and even work for a while. That stop on that journey was called a sojourn. In Bible days, the traveler would be called by villagers and by the townspeople a sojourner. It's a word that is found several times in the Bible. In fact, in Moses' law, there are verses there. There are laws concerning sojourners and how to treat them and so on. And in Genesis 47, the sons of Jacob sojourned in the land of Egypt. Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. And that is exactly what makes this word so important and I think appropriate today. A sojourner recognizes that he's come to a place on a temporary basis, and by coming into that place, he basically, hear this, he shows up. Hebrews 11:8 says that Abraham sojourned. He was called out of one place, Ur of the Chaldees. He shows up into another place, and essentially, that's what happened to Don Phillips and Shirley when in their 40s, they became Christians. They became children of God. Guess what? To a whole lot of people in their family and in this earth, they showed up. Nobody is born a Christian, but you are born again as a believer, and when you are, sure enough, you show up. You show up to your family, you show up to your neighbors, you show up to the public around you, and you even show up to the devil. Now you're on his radar because your name has been written down in glory. And for some people, they'll wonder, where did you come from? When I got saved at the age of 12, I showed up and my dad said, "Who are you?" And my family said, "Where did you come from?" For this man of faith, Don Phillips, completely unashamed to speak up to anyone about truth, salvation, and sin, a lot of people thought at first, "Where did you come from? Youngstown, Jupiter, Canada?" No, actually, born again means above, born from above. He showed up from somewhere else like all believers do. One of my favorite things about Brother Don was his boldness everywhere he went, out in public, but also in church. Don Phillips did not nod while I preached. He didn't say, mm-hmm. He actually said, "That's right." I preached a message 25 years ago called, "You Have Enough." And I think he said, "That's right," 25 times during that sermon. So I told him afterwards, I said, "I'm changing this title. I'm telling the guys it's called, You Have Enough, That's Right," because that sounded good. Do you show up? If you're a Christian here today, do you, for the Lord, for the gospel, because that brings us to the second title in the text, the stranger. We're called strangers. You see, a sojourner shows up, a stranger stands out. First, you show up. Then you stand out, or at least you should, you're supposed to, and here's why. The word stranger in the New Testament comes from a Greek word, xenos, xenos. It means alien, foreigner. I remember a few years ago when there was big news about the Dubai ports and the media, you know how they get stuck on certain words and they all do it in unison at the same time? The word of the day at that time was xenophobia, fear of strangers, fear of foreigners. And again, xenos, a stranger. That was applied, that Greek word, by the Apostle Peter to anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ. "Dearly beloved," he says, "I beseech you as strangers." And then he goes on to talk about what's so strange about them. He says, you know, abstain from fleshly lust, being honest in the sight of all men, beholding your good works and so on. That was strange in the first century. To this world, Brother Don was strange. But he wasn't ashamed to be strange. I remember driving in my car and listening to Jack Cole. In those days, he was the antithesis of Rush Limbaugh. And he was an atheist and an unbeliever and super, super progressive and back in the day. And I was listening to Jack Cole just to get a good laugh. And who calls? It's Don Phillips from Tequesta again. He was a regular. He'd get on there and just, "Let me tell you what the Bible says, Jack Cole." And he planted lots of seeds in that man's heart before he died of his own cancer. You know, as Don Phillips demonstrated by his testimony, living like Peter talked about in that epistle, it's still strange behavior today. He shows up, and a stranger stands out. The Don Phillipses of this world are the ones who are saved and not ashamed to to be saved. That Greek word, xeno, was technically a legal term, primarily because it referred to foreigners who lived by and who answered to a different set of laws. I once read years ago, centuries and centuries ago, the British in India were sort of faced with a practice that was called suti, S-U-T-T-E-E. It was their ancient tradition of burning widows on the funeral pyres of their late husbands. And Sir Charles Napier, the British general, was horrified, obviously, by that practice. And so he sent out an official notice to all the land. To those that are entrenched in the culture, he wrote these words. You say that it's your custom to burn widows? Very well. We also have a custom. When men burn a woman alive, we tie a rope around their necks and we hang them. Build your funeral pyre beside it, and my carpenters will build a gallows. You may follow your custom, we will follow ours. You know what he's saying? He was saying, you have your laws, and I have my laws. I may be a stranger in your country, but I live by a higher set of laws. See, Pastor Blaylock, it's the 21st century. Things are different now. Don't you know that people accept all kinds of beliefs and all practices, and nowadays it's okay in our country to do what you want to do, and it's a different country, and so on. What do you say about that? First of all, I say that's not new. That's the way it was in the first century. When Peter and Paul wrote these epistles, they did what they wanted to do. But also we say the world has his laws and God has his, and we're strangers. We follow the laws of a higher one. And Don Phillips would say, that's right. A sojourner shows up, a stranger stands out, finally. Third word in the text is a pilgrim. And a pilgrim sails on. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. You see, folks, it wasn't that Abraham and the heroes of the faith were tourists while going through this world. It wasn't a tourist. Lot was a tourist. Abraham was a pilgrim. When Paul came to the city of Athens, the Bible says, He didn't come as a tourist and send postcards of the Parthenon to Timothy. The Bible says his heart was stirred within him when he saw the city given to idolatry. In 1620, we had a band of settlers come to America from the Mayflower, and they were called pilgrims. 60 years later, a Baptist preacher named John Bunyan wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, an amazing book, a wonderful book that talks about how we as believers our pilgrims, we're passing through. You know why? Because we're going somewhere else. Some of you, in closing, have heard the famous story of Samuel Morrison. After an entire lifetime of service as a missionary in Africa, he finally returned home on a ship and here in America, and he started down the gangplank. He could not believe his eyes or his ears. He saw a band was playing and people were singing and there were welcome home signs. He was amazed that the people remembered all of his years of sacrifice and his years of toil. But suddenly, he noticed to his right was another entourage coming up behind him, and he realized that it was Teddy Roosevelt returning from one of his famous safaris. And the welcome party wasn't for him at all. And the old veteran missionary sort of complained in his heart. As he saw that grand reception, he whispered and said, Lord, after all of these years, why there is no one here to welcome me? And the Holy Spirit seemed to whisper to him, that's because, Samuel, you're not home yet. Our dear brother is home, and there is a grand reception. The Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. If there's rejoicing when one person gets saved, imagine rejoicing when that person makes it to glory for certain. Are you there? Will you be there? Our heads are bowed for a moment, please. We're going to pray in a moment, but I just want to say, after that excellent word from Brother Richard, if you're here today and you are a sinner, you are made of flesh, you were born into that sin, but you've never been saved, today is the day to do it. And right there in your pew where you are, recognize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift paid for with Jesus' blood. Just receive it. Receive it as Him as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that you will have eternal life. You know this. Open your heart and accept it. Father, thank you. again for this dear brother, this patriot, father, grandfather, all those grandfather days at King's Academy. Precious Lord, for a heritage for those young ones. We thank you for his testimony in his life. May it encourage and spur us to go on as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Shall we? Brother Kevin's going to come and close in prayer. And the family's up here at the front if you'd like to take some time with them before they head off. But again, thank you on behalf of the family for your being here. And with this, for those of you watching by live stream, we thank you for watching as well. And continue to pray for this family. We sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. And we're grateful for that, Brother Kevin.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise today of heaven. You've gone to prepare a place for us that where you are, we may be also. Lord, you said in your word that you're the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making the payment for our sin, and thank you for the promise of heaven. We do sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Lord, until that day, until then, I pray that on this earth, as Brother Don was, we would be faithful, that we'd be bold, and that we would live our lives to please the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.